morning, everybody, and welcome back. It is Thursday, April 22nd, 2021, 7 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, and I am simply delighted to be with you this morning. I hope that everybody's week has gone very well, and yet again, I am in South Carolina, yet I am hitting the road in just a few minutes after I finish up with you all and headed back north to Virginia. Thank you for those of you who were praying for our meetings. Everything went great, and I'm happy that the Lord is working in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. Some of you that are joining us, I know that you're joining us from all over the place, and I don't talk about that nearly often enough. I'm the pastor at Old Providence Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, and the ARP is a fascinating denomination. It is a historically conservative, small Presbyterian denomination. We didn't split off from anybody. Well, we did in Scotland, but not in the United States, and we've been around quite some time. But the Lord has been gracious to us and continues to grow us. So thank you again for your prayers. It's good to be back with you this morning, again, especially in light of where we come to. Yesterday, as we were together, we talked about this obligation that Paul refers to. And what is that obligation? What are we obliged to do? We are obliged, it is our obligation to live as the children of God. And in so doing, to die to the sinful nature that we have, to not live lives of repetitive, habitual sin, right? Patterns of sin that we refuse to break, but instead live unto light, live as the children of God. Now, let me be clear. By this, we do not work our way into God's favor. And also, this is not saying that we will never sin. The issue is, do you have sin that you refuse to turn loose? This is kind of like what I talk about those of you that are local or that might have worshiped with us during a communion service. Before serving communion, I always, and forget about me, it's not me, it's God's word gives us a very stern warning about taking communion improperly. How anyone who takes communion and doesn't confess Christ eats and drinks judgment on himself. So I warn about, before taking communion, how there is such a thing as falling into a pattern of sinfulness where you conclude, this is just me, God's got to deal with it, or I'm going to sin because God's going to forgive me anyway, or I don't have to deal with this because it's not such a big deal because of this person over there, or because of that sin over here, and this one isn't so bad, and any number of things, because y'all, we are born with a law degree. Okay, we are born with the ability to reason out why our sin isn't that big of a deal. And what a sad state of affairs that is, because sin ultimately is anything that offends God. And if you don't think your sin is a big deal, then you don't think it's a big deal that God is offended. And if you don't think it's a big deal that God is offended, well, that means a lot of things. It means you don't really understand this relationship between creator and created. But also, it probably means that you don't know God, or at least you don't love God. You may know who he is, but you probably don't love him, because the people that you love, the ones that you love, you don't go out of your way to offend. You shouldn't, at least. What a misuse that is. And so at communion, I warn people, if there's a sin in your life that you won't turn loose, don't eat, don't drink, let it pass. But in the same way, as Paul is dealing with this subject of life in the Spirit here and the beauty of the gospel, he says, because we've been saved, we're obliged. We are obligated not to work our way to God, not to earn our way into his favor, but instead we've been saved and we are obligated to live as the children of God. And in being children of God, we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. We can use that term of endearment, calling God our Father, crying out to him for help. And the context of that very famous verse is that we cry out to God when we face sin. So that's the context of what we dealt with yesterday. But we continue with this because Paul continues his line of reasoning here. And what he concludes is very valuable. Oh, it's very important. And I would encourage you on this beautiful Thursday, beautiful but cold here in South Carolina, on this beautiful Thursday, wherever you are, to consider these things. In Romans 8, starting in verse 16, we continue on. It says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Pausing for just a second there, what a beautiful thing it is that the Spirit testifies to this. You know, when we started this section, we talked about how there really are only two types of people in the world. There are those who live according to the sinful nature and those who live according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature that do not have Jesus are destined for death. But those who live by the Spirit, those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone and as a result have received the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing their inheritance in glory. You don't live as a child of death, you live as a child of God. Then verse 17, it says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs." And this is an interesting concept that has somewhat shifted. We understand last will and testament. We understand that when a parent dies, the parent leaves their resources usually to their spouse first. But when both parents have passed, usually the resources that have been obtained are passed down to the next generation. Parents leave their possessions to their children after they have passed. But this concept of heir is one that we've kind of lost track of. You know, we view this in terms of what happens after parents die. But we really need to try to view this in light of New Testament times, you know, 2,000 years ago. And when someone was an heir, all right, this did not just mean rights. It did not just mean that being an heir affected their lives sometime in the distant future when both of their parents happened to die. And really, it wasn't even both of their parents then. It was their father. Right, because this was not a situation where husband died and everything went to the wife, and then when the wife died, everything went to the firstborn son. No, as soon as the father died, went to the firstborn son. But the right of being an heir affected everything. In a large household, it affected the way that everybody worked with you, the way that everybody dealt with you. If there were servants in the household, they understood if something happens to the dad, well, junior there, I didn't call people junior, but nevertheless, you get what I'm saying here. They understood that if something happens to to the master, then that means the son will become the new master. And furthermore, certain legal rights were given. Certain opportunities were made for heirs. Heir was not just about something that was coming. Instead, it was about who you were. That's why with Jacob and Esau, we find out that when Esau sold his birthright, it was because he was, it's because he despised his birthright. He turned his back on the fact that he was the heir of Jacob, or excuse me, of Isaac. So we need to try to look at this in terms of the timeline, but it says, if we're children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, and this is Romans 8, 17, second part, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Y'all, this is what I've been talking about. This is the most unbelievable transition ever. We talked about this when we went to Romans chapter 8, right? Because in chapter 7, Paul concludes, "What a wicked man I am. Who can rescue me from this?" And then he says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What a transition, but it doesn't stop there. The transition continues from being this wretched, wicked man doomed to destruction on the way to receive the wages of sin, which are death, and then because of Jesus Christ. Not only are you no longer the slave of sin, you're born unto righteousness. And not only are you born unto righteousness, you're adopted into the family of God. And not only are you in the family of God, you're not some second-class citizen. You are an heir. And in fact, a co-heir with Christ. This is going from being an outlaw, running from the king, hiding from justice, to being a prince, to being a princess. Oh, my. Oh my, how amazing is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you realize that? When you tell people, when you talk about being a follower of Christ, do you talk about these things? Do you talk about the fact that we're all sinners? We're all sinners in desperate need of grace, and that you're a sinner too, but your inheritance is life because you've confessed your sins, because you've repented of your sins, because you are believing on the name of Jesus Christ. And do you tell people about this offer that in Christ, instead of being burdened with guilt and run down, you're adopted as an heir of the kingdom of God? Yet there is a caveat thrown in, not a condition per se, but something important. Verse 17, again, it says, now, if we are children, then we are heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. The question is, what does it mean to share in his suffering? Jesus made this very clear, whether it's in Mark 8 or any of the other passages you want to turn to. When Christ calls you, he calls you to take up your cross daily and die. Not physically, per se. Sometimes that may be required. You never know. There are Christians all around the world that are dying for Christ, quite literally. But more often than that, what living unto Christ means, what taking up your cross and following him and dying to yourself means, is that you put yourself aside. You put your priorities aside. You don't focus on what is easy, what is just pleasurable for you, but instead, you ask the question, in light of the fact that I've been adopted as a child of God, what would I do that would please God? And if you don't know the answer to that question, go there first, God's word. But y'all, most of the time, the problem is not us knowing. Most of the time is our want to is busted, okay? But sharing in Christ's suffering means committing yourself to being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, laying aside your wants and focusing on God's priorities. And when you do that, when you are a faithful follower of Christ, we receive some pretty strong promises from Jesus throughout his ministry. John 15 is one of the most notable, where he has this conversation, of course I'm paraphrasing, where he says to his disciples, look, I'm the master. If they've come after me, don't you think that the servant isn't better than his master? If they did this to me, they're going to do it to you too, for the sake of me. Sometimes there is suffering. I believe that we are really on the way to suffering. There's a kind of a movement in the United States. There's the obvious stuff, right, where it's nobody wants to talk about sin, and there's certain things that you can't dare call it a sin, and if you do, you're some type of phobic. I don't know why that's the conclusion, that people that disagree with you are scared of something. I always find that fascinating when somebody says, oh, well, you're such and such phobic. And, you know, do I look scared? You know, that kind of thing. But nevertheless, that's the conclusion. But there's this new movement where the language is, the term that I've seen is that speech is violence. Speech is violence. Now, admittedly, the tongue is very dangerous. Oh, my goodness. Raging fire, a beast that no one can tame, all of these things. And there can be great damage done with your tongue. The things that you say can be very hurtful. But the idea that's really started surfacing lately, that speech is violence. Y'all, just because somebody hurts your feelings, it doesn't mean they've broken the law. But if we adopt this mindset that speech is violence, how long is it before they say the idea of the gospel is violence? To tell people that you're a sinner and you need forgiveness, to call people to repentance, to tell them this life that you're living, it is displeasing to God. And I know that you are under the bondage of slavery. This sinfulness that you've fallen into, it's going to destroy you. How long before that is deemed violence? How long before the exclusive claims of Jesus? John 14, 6, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. with this mindset that speech is violence, how long before that is considered violence or hate speech? It's going on around the world right now. But y'all, the point of all of this is that it doesn't matter what the world concludes. It doesn't matter what the penalty is for being a faithful follower of Christ. We are called to share in his sufferings. And that means we tell the truth lovingly, but we tell the truth no matter what. We obey and we leave the consequences to God. Are you prepared to do this? Paul is going to talk about suffering tomorrow, and that's where we're going to pick up. But are you prepared? In the United States, we've been so insulated from this. I mean, really, there are things that crop up here and there. There's the baker in Colorado and all, you know, you hear about stuff all the time. But in terms of real persecution, okay, in terms of real persecution, this is one of those things that we can think about it. We can say, well, yeah, if this happened, then I would do this. But y'all, your relationship with the Lord now determines what you'll do when persecution comes, if persecution comes. Do you know that? The fact is that if your Christianity won't take you to church, how on earth would it ever lead you to die for Jesus? I mean, really, you know, we've got this thing out there that, oh, yes, I'll remain faithful. Well, how faithful are you now? What makes you think that you will be faithful when real threat comes, if it comes? Good things to ponder. But y'all, the framing for our pondering these things must be the fact that we are the children of God. It must be the fact that we have been given this grand gift, and as a result, we are called, we are obliged to live as his children. Do you realize God loves you that much? I hope you do. And if you don't know him, realize that this adoption can be yours, that this relationship can be yours. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that you are worth it. That this salvation you've given to us, the greatest gift that could ever be imagined, that in it we become your children. Yet, Father, as we consider suffering because of Christ, as we consider the world around us, we pray that first and greatest prayer, come, Lord Jesus, come, come quickly. Yet, Father, as we view ourselves, as we consider our own relationship with you, help us to get real. Help us to realize this obligation that we have. We've been saved. And we should live as your children as a result. Finally, Father, we pray for those in the world around us that are indeed suffering in very real and palpable ways. We think of Christians in China and parts of Africa and Islamic countries. And it's just devastating what we hear is going on. Yet your word continues to spread and your church continues to grow. If that time should come to us here, if we should face persecution, may we be found among the faithful. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank you for being a part of this time. Lord willing, we'll be back tomorrow morning at 7 a.m. If not, something must have happened. But Lord willing, we'll be back in the morning at 7. Until then, I hope you all have a great day. And yet again, I can't see any comments, but good morning again to everybody. Have a great day.